For the last several weeks, you've heard about the seven deadly sins. And for some of you, it's felt rather exposing. I've had more than a couple of you tell me, I've been waiting for the sin that didn't apply to me. But so far, I've got every single one of them, seven for seven. And for some of you, when you hear about stuff like this, it's pretty discouraging to you because you think, you know, why should I even try to change? What is the point? I can never really live up to any change that I try to make. I've tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed. I'm in this vicious cycle. And for some of you, if you're honest, this is really what keeps you from really being involved in a church. We have a lot of guests here this morning, as usual. And a lot of times people come in and they're like, I don't like coming to church because I feel like everybody's judging me. I feel like I walk around with a big sinner tattooed to my forehead and I'm just exposed and everybody can see it. I had a friend in junior high school or middle school that got exposed to a 1-900 number. Didn't know what it was, so after he'd called it a few times, thought, my friends need to know about this. So he calls up his friends, gets them over, his parents on home that night, and calls that thing a number of times. He says the worst moment of his life was about 20 days later, about 50 days later, a month and a half later, when his parents showed up, pulled him out of school, and showed him the phone bill, you know, which he had no concept of, right? He said on that phone bill was 58 1-900 calls that amounted to some $500-some dollars that his parents owed because of these things. He had no concept that all these things were being written down. Many people feel like that when they come to church, like they got some list that everybody can see. And it's what, you know, it just you walk around and it says cheater on it. Or it says lazy person or person who overeats. Or it says someone who is dishonest or struggles with pornography or has a problem with alcohol. Has any one of different things and you feel exposed and you feel like everybody is looking at you, and so it keeps you away, okay? Here is a woman in John chapter 8 that you saw who feels all of this. I mean, she is scorned, she feels ridiculed, she feels humiliated by religious people. Sometimes religious people are the worst at this. They kind of, man, they put you on the outside and say, here she is, look at what she's done. She was caught in adultery in the very act. If you've ever heard the phrase, sweating like a prostitute in church, this is literally her. You say, well, I heard that phrase a little different. I know, but I cleaned it up for church, okay? So this is her, though. She feels isolated. She feels scorned by religion, humiliated. She does not want to be around religious people. I want to show you how Jesus deals with her. Because how Jesus deals with her is quite different than how religious people usually deal with this kind of person. And I want to show you more specifically how he changes her, because for those of you that have a problem with the seven deadly sins, which is every honest person in here, you're going to see how Jesus wants to change you. It's pretty remarkable. So open your Bible to John chapter 8 and let's get right into it. All right, let me say something before we actually get into the text, because some of you have already noticed that in your Bible you got all kinds of stars and brackets around this little segment and little things down at the bottom that say may not be in the original. And I just want to acknowledge that that is there. There are some scholars, some good scholars, who suggest that this wasn't originally what John had written into there. And other scholars say, no, it was. And some scholars say what it was an insertion by an editor that would, that he thought completed what John was saying here, because it was a commonly known and held story in the early church. Whatever, okay? Whatever it is, it doesn't need to throw you, because the church has always acknowledged it as being a legitimate event from the life of Jesus, because it so closely fits who Jesus is described as being in the rest of the Gospels, okay? That's the end of my little note. Don't want to bore you with details, but just wanted to acknowledge that. This woman, we learn, has been caught in adultery, and notice it says, in the very act. You see, Old Testament law, specifically Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:20, said that if a woman and man were caught in the act of adultery, then they were to be stoned. Now, it was very specific. In order to be stoned, they had to be caught in the very act, okay? Not afterwards, coming out of a room together in a compromising situation, not notes left around, not smoking a cigarette later. None of that stuff counted. They had to be caught in the very act of adultery, okay? Which implies to you, by the way, that this is a setup. Because if they're caught in the very act, it takes two to have sex, so where is the man? So she's being set up and brought to Jesus, but to Jesus, it has posed a dilemma. Because his dilemma is, he is known widely in Jerusalem for his compassion for people, specifically sinful people. But he is also, everyone knows, underneath the law of Moses. He'd said numerous times that not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law till all was fulfilled. He came as a representative of the law of Moses. So here is the dilemma. What kind of Messiah is going to order the execution of sinful people? And so the Pharisees think they got it, because they're like, he's not going to order the execution of this woman. But on the other side, what kind of Messiah, a biblical Messiah, what kind of Messiah would deny the law of Moses? It's clear what's written therein. What is Jesus' response? John 8, it says, he does something very interesting. He bends over and he begins to write in the dirt. Now, everybody wants to know, what exactly did he write? Commentaries have no shortage of opinions about what they think he actually wrote. If the Ten Commandments he wrote some verse from Jeremiah, blah, blah, blah. Some people think he wrote like a message from his sponsors, like, you know, eat at Denny's, because that Denny's had sponsored this segment of his ministry. I don't know, but I can tell you this. Anybody that thinks they do know is just making stuff up, because it doesn't tell us, and it doesn't tell us on purpose. You say, well, what is the point of having a detail in the story that doesn't add to the plot of the story? That is a great question, and I'm so glad you asked. Let me go off on a tangent for just a second, okay? This will take 90 seconds, and then it has nothing to do with the rest, but you asked, and so I feel like I need to answer it. A lot of times in the Gospels, there's a detail that's written, just put in there, listen, because it is somebody simply recalling the details of what happened. It's an eyewitness account. Okay, I love what a lot of literary scholars, one famous one in particular I was checking this week, said. He said, whatever the Gospels are, they're not legends. Because a lot of people you see are fond of saying, oh, the Gospel is simply legends and myths that the church made up. He said, no. He said, whatever they are, they can't be legends. Because this kind of stuff, these irrelevant details, are not the kind of thing you write into a legend. It's simply an eyewitness recalling from his memory what Jesus did, and he puts it in there. It bespeaks or testifies to the fact this is not a legend. It is an actual story, an event that this eyewitness is recounting. Okay? That is the end of my tangent. All right? So come back now. What he wrote is not significant. What is significant is what he said when he stood up. Those famous words, neither do I condemn you. Now, here's the question. First question we'll deal with. How does he say that? The law of Moses is extremely clear. And as Jesus has said, not one jot or tittle, not one dot of the I or cross the T in modern day terms, is going to pass away from the law before all is fulfilled. How can he say that? Because the law they're quoting is the Word of God. And in the eyes of that law, she is dead. What is the answer? This week, I was reading the story of Barabbas to my daughter before she went to bed. It was in a little book of children's stories, and I was reading it to her. When you read the story of Barabbas, which occurs several chapters later in the Gospel of John, Barabbas was an interesting guy because Barabbas was a renegade. He was a brigand. He was most likely a man, according to Josephus, who had stolen, had murdered, and raped. Every prospect of hope that he has is gone because he's been captured by the Roman rulers, and he's been put into prison. His execution has been ordered, and he's simply waiting on the day that he is supposed to go to the cross. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Pilate, in a means of trying to release Jesus, whom Pilate sees as innocent, offers the Jewish people a compromise. He says, look, you know every year it's our custom to release one person at the time of Passover. You can choose Jesus to let go, or you can choose Barabbas. Barabbas, by the way, who's raped some of you and killed some of your relatives and stolen, and everybody acknowledges, is a thug. Thinking, of course, Pilate's thinking, of course they're going to choose to release Jesus. But the people don't. They cry out, crucify Jesus and release to us Barabbas. Now, as I'm reading this story to my daughter, again, it's a children's story that when you get to the end, it had Barabbas at the end, after he's being released, it had him following along behind Jesus. Now, we don't know if he did that or not. He may have just got his stuff and gotten out of Dodge. That probably would make sense. But I want you just for a minute to think, if Barabbas had followed Jesus from a distance to the cross, what would have been going through his mind as he watched the events of the cross unfold? You see, the Gospels tell us the first thing that happened was they took a bunch of thorns and they wielded them into a crown and they pushed them down on Jesus' forehead. And they began to mock him and spit in his face. And they took a rod and they began to beat on those thorns on his head, driving it farther and farther, these inch and a half thorns deep into his skull, mocking him, saying, "You made yourself a king. What kind of king are you?" And I wonder what Barabbas thought, because Barabbas was in prison for trying to overthrow the Roman king for making himself a king. And I wonder what it looked like through his eyes when he saw that Jesus was wearing his cross. When Jesus was stripped naked and taken out to a public crossroads and crucified in humiliation. You see, the Romans had perfected this art of crucifixion, and it was an art to them. They would do it in a public venue, where it's like a supermarket today, where everybody was passing by and could see it. And they would strip them naked and hang them up to die. You wonder what Barabbas thought as he saw Jesus on that cross, thinking, had Jesus gone free, that's where I would be. You wonder what Barabbas would have thought as he watched Jesus tortured. Again, I don't mean to gross you out with details, but this is just the story. It's the facts. They say that when they began to beat Jesus, they take a cat of nine tails. And history tells us that probably the worst part of crucifixion was this beating. Many men never even made it through that beating, because they would give 39 lashes, and the way the whip worked, it would bed itself into the skin and just flay it open. They say it's very likely that when Jesus was done being beaten, that there was not a shred of skin left on his back or his abdomen, and perhaps his intestines were hanging outside of him as he drug this cross. As they put nails in his hands and his feet and hung him up in that public square. You know, Cicero tells us that what happened is the Romans, the way they killed you in crucifixion was you suffocated. With these nails in your hands, you would pull yourself up to take a breath, because hanging like this, you couldn't breathe. And so eventually the pain would get so excruciating, and the pain would get just so overwhelming that you couldn't pull yourself up anymore, and so you would suffocate. So the Romans, in a means of trying to lengthen the pain and the torture and the crucifixion, had built a little seat that you would sit on. And when you would sit on this seat, then you couldn't slink down, and so it would prolong the torture. Again, some of the Roman historians say that the Romans, the men began to slide off the edge of that seat and would do that so they could suffocate and die quicker. And so the Romans remedied that by nailing actually the men's genitalia to that seat so they couldn't move off. You wonder what Barabbas is thinking as he's watching all these things unfold before him. As a naked, bloody, horribly tortured Jesus is hanging in front of him, Barabbas is watching, thinking, literally, Jesus is dying in my place. Had Jesus walked free, then Barabbas would be that third one on the cross. Now, you say, what's this got to do with the woman? You know, Barabbas, it's interesting, in Hebrew, literally means the son of a man. Bar Abbas, or the son of a father, the son of a human father. The writer is indicating to you that Barabbas is more than just his story. He's representing every man and every woman. And so in that way, Barabbas is representing this woman. Now, let me take you back to the story and show you what I'm talking about. The fact that Jesus is kneeling, the fact that before he says anything, he kneels in silence, I think creates one of the most awesome silences that the world has ever known. Because it is Jesus kneeling in silence under the weight of what it takes for him to be able to say to her, "Neither do I condemn you." You see, he is able to say to her, "Neither do I condemn you," because he is thinking, "I'll be condemned for you." You see, Jesus resolves her dilemma and puts himself in another one. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Therefore, she is released from the law of Moses, but she is still saved. Jesus, you see, was the perfect blend of compassion and justice. The two existed in him, compassion and justice, in perfect harmony without one diluting the other. Justice and compassion in Jesus did not fight against each other. They blended and united in perfect godlike harmony. What that means now for this woman, and for any of us that are the son of a man or the son or daughter of a father, any Bar Abbas, what that means for us is this question that this was on this woman's mind. What is it like to be completely unmasked in all of your sin in the presence of Jesus? What is it like to be exposed? What's it like for this list to be completely upfront now in the presence of Jesus? And the answer in this story and multiple times through the New Testament is, it is safe. In fact, it is the only safe place in all of the universe. Because the gospel is, as I have told you all throughout this series, the gospel is that though you are more wicked than you ever imagined you could be, you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dreamed hope. If you expose your sin, He will say peace to you. If you say peace to yourself, then He will expose your sin. If you cover it, He'll expose it. But if, like this woman, you are exposed with everything that is written down, all these seven deadly sins plus any others, He will say peace to you. But notice what He says next. Watch this. Go and sin no more. He doesn't stop with, neither do I condemn you. If you ever watch movies about Jesus, quite often they stop it right after the neither do I condemn you. But He doesn't stop there. He says that, and then He says, watch, go and sin no more. He tells her to go and change. Stop the adultery. But notice the order, okay? The assurance of forgiveness comes first, neither do I condemn you, and the command to change comes second, go and sin no more. Did you catch that? Because that's totally the opposite of how we usually try and motivate change. We say, go and sin no more, and then you won't be condemned. If you'll go and live according to a certain standard, then you'll earn God's approval and you'll earn the church's approval. Go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. This is how, for years, by the way, I tried to motivate myself to change. In the back of my mind, I thought, you better not sin or God's going to get you. He's not going to bless you. You know, He's just watching. He's recording all this stuff down. You need to straighten up or He's not going to bless you. And so I tried to obey the law. And when I failed at obeying the law, I thought I should probably just try harder. And so I would make vows. I've told you before, I grew up in a church where you came down to the altar and I would come down frequently and say, God, I need help with that. I vow this. And I'd write it down in my Bible. And I've got a Bible with a lot of these commitments. I would sometimes take it and put it on my mirror so I'd think about it every day. I made this vow to God. And when that didn't seem to work, I'd start threatening myself. All right, if you commit this sin, you've got to pay this amount of money to the church. And then, when I started to cheat on that, I would kind of do it with my friends. I'd be like, okay, if I commit this sin, you got to ask me, and then I got to pay you money and the church money. And when that didn't work, I went all throughout these different things. You know, some friends of mine and I in late high school and early college wanted us to quit cussing, right? So we came up with this deal that if one of us cussed, the other one got to punch him as hard as he could in the abdomen or the chest area or the stomach. Okay, so, I got bruised and poor in this chapter of my life, but I wasn't getting very holy. And so I got into all the spiritual disciplines. A few weeks ago, I mentioned this. I heard some guy talking about the two dogs that lived in every person. Did you hear this in Sunday school, or is it just me? The two dogs? You got the good dog that wants to do what's right, and the bad dog wants to do what's bad. And whichever one wins is the one that you feed. So you got to feed the good dog. And I'm like, that's it. That's my answer. I got to feed the good dog. So I read the Bible all the time, memorized scripture, listened to Christian music, just trying to feed a good dog. And quit watching, TV and I put up scripture on my mirror so it would be there. And I told you this. I had a pretty active imagination as a teenager. I would take scripture and put it in the dark parts of my room because that's where Satan lived. And so he would see the scripture, open the Bible there. I mean, just all this kind of stuff. And I would just, it was sincere, I'm telling you guys. And then I went to one of these uber strict Christian schools that just had rules like you would not imagine. Because I think, maybe they didn't think this, but this is what I thought, that they kind of had the idea that if they could keep you far enough away from sin, then you would never do it. So they would etch these rules out so you could never get close to the sin. So you couldn't go to movies, because if you went to a movie, you might see something that makes you want to sin. Right? You can't dance. Don't dance, because dancing wants to make you have sex. Just this whole stuff. Don't listen to rock music or anything with drums in it, because then that'll make you want to dance. And dancing makes you want to have sex. And so you just stay away, on the rules. Stay away from all this stuff. All these things had one thing in common, though, for me. None of them worked. It's not that I didn't want to change. I did. But I was stuck in this cycle of motivation, condemnation, rededication. I'd get motivated, I'd change, and then I'd fail, and I'd go condemn myself, so I'd get back at the altar, and I'd rededicate, be motivated for a while, condemned, rededicate, just cycle after cycle, and it was just killing me. Because everything I was doing operated on the principle of, if I obey, then I will be accepted. I'll be a good Christian and God and the church will accept me. Do you see what I'd done? I'd reversed the two phrases. Go and sin no more, I thought, and then I won't condemn you. The fuel of real biblical change is because I don't condemn you, therefore go and sin no more. The assurance of my forgiveness and my acceptance is what empowers me to change. Now that I am God's child and assured of it, I don't keep the rules any longer to try to earn my place with Him, or because I think that the amount to which I keep the rules is going to be the amount to which God loves me. That assurance has been given me in Christ, and that fuels change. So now, so you know I'm not making this up. Let me take you through every major New Testament writer and show you where they say this, all right? Romans chapter 7 and 8. Don't need to turn there. This is what I spoke on actually about 8 weeks ago. Romans 7 and 8. Paul in Romans 7 is describing what a thug he is. Even after being an apostle, he says, you know, I'm just convinced that there's nothing good in my flesh. I'm an apostle. And I still got all kinds of bad thoughts. And so at the end, he kind of throws up this verse and he says, who is going to deliver me from the nasty, stinking, ratty man that I am? And then in Romans 8:1, which I told you Romans 8:1 really ought to be included in chapter 7 because that's how Paul ends it, Paul says this. He says, there is therefore no condemnation, though, to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm a saint, he says. You say, well, Paul, you don't really sound like a saint. 63 times in the New Testament, God refers to His people as saints. And quite often, the title saint was not directed at people who were acting very saintly. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses a pretty ratty group of people, the Corinthians, as saints. I mean, you remember these people? They never got along. They had bad attitudes. They're arrogant and showy. One dude slept with his mom. I mean, this is a messed up group of people. He had to have been talking about their identity in Christ when he said saint, because their behavior certainly wasn't saintly. He was saying to them, Christ made you saints. Therefore, do not live any longer in the ways that you're living change. You see, again, catch this. There are two ways to change. One of them is operating on the principle, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Motivation, condemnation, rededication. But condemnation doesn't work because it pushes us downward, telling us that we're no good. The other way of change is where Christ says to you, neither do I condemn you. You are accepted, therefore change. Now act according to what I have made you. You see, biblical change starts with the knowledge of what I am in Christ. Because as I've mentioned to you before, there is another supernatural force that is busy at work trying to point out your sin to you. In fact, in the Bible, his job description is the accuser. Your enemy never tires, and this is his main tactic, of pointing out your sin to you. Because what he's doing is he's pointing out your failures and causing you to define yourself according to your performance. He pushes you downward. When the Holy Spirit speaks into your life, it's an altogether different voice. He starts by affirming who you are in Christ, and then teaches you to soar above what you have done. And he says to you, this is not what I have made you. I did not redeem you to follow these things. I redeemed you. You know what you are in me. Now live like it. He speaks acceptance and sonship and new creation to me and calls me upward. You see, when God sees me, He sees a man literally who has never sinned. I am no longer Barabbas the murderer. I'm no longer the adulterous woman. I'm no longer JD, the prideful, lustful, envious glutton. I am in Christ. I am a blood-washed, transformed, Spirit-filled child of the King of Kings. I once was a slave to my own sin. I once was captive to my lust. I once was a selfish, self-focused child of darkness, but now I am in Christ. That's my zip code now. That's where I live. And so when you look at me, you can't talk to me as if my environment is me, because Jesus says, this is what I have made you, now act like it. All right, so that's Jesus and Paul. Let me give you Paul number two here. Galatians 5 verse 16. I love this. One of the most misunderstood passages, I think, in all that Paul wrote. He says, walk in the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now we always want to reverse that, don't we? We always say if we keep ourselves from fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then we'll be walking in the Spirit. So say no to sin, and then you'll be full of the Spirit. But it's not so. He says to walk in the Spirit means that then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And to walk in the Spirit, listen, according to Galatians, to walk in the Spirit means firstly to walk in the Spirit's security. To walk in the Spirit, which Paul says cries out in your heart, Abba, Father, and sheds abroad His love. In other words, Paul is saying in Galatians, believe the gospel. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And then you won't commit the sins of the flesh. All right, Jesus, Paul, Peter, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 9. Watch this. You may have noticed this before. In fact, I never had until like a month ago. Chapter 1, verse 4. God has given to us, Peter says, His precious and very great promises. You see what comes first? The giving of the promise. Now watch this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For watch this. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. What's he forgotten? That he's been cleansed from his former sins. In other words, if you're not growing in Christ, if you're not adding to your faith knowledge and virtue and brotherly affection and love and all the other stuff, it's because you have forgotten what God has done for you in Christ. You've forgotten your identity. And Peter says, yeah, I want you to change. I want you to become super Christian. But it's going to start by remembering your identity and what God has made you in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. I love this. This is the victory, John says, that has overcome the world. What is it? Is it your willpower? Is it your quiet time? The victory that has overcome the world is the faith in what God has done for you. It is our faith that overcomes the world, not our willpower or our struggle or our efforts and our quoting Scripture. It is faith in what Christ has done for us, because Christ has made me free, therefore I am free indeed. That's why I've told you, and I'll say it again, there are two or three things that I try to meditate on every morning. The moment I get out of bed, these are the things I'm trying to put in my mind. The first one, as I've told you, I tell myself there's nothing I could do today to make God love me more, nothing I could fail to do to make Him love me less. He has said to me in Christ, my son. And that Spirit cries out, my Father. The second thing that I tell myself, or there's two or three of them, one of them is, what the gospel says about the readiness of the power of God in my life is true. And at that point, y'all, I'm telling you, I am a new man, even at 6 a.m. Because I am thinking, no longer is my identity found in my failures. And no longer is my power measured by my will. I have Jesus Christ. He is my zip code. He's who I'm living in. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. That gives me a whole new set of possibilities for the day. Because Christ is my salvation. What this has done, by the way, is created, listen, in my heart, a love for Jesus. And that love for Jesus drives out sin. You see, it's what I referred to last week as the expulsive power of a new affection. I've told you that some of you come to this church and you've thought about Jesus only in terms of a to-do list. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. You know, just all these rules that you got to do and don't do. I think I used this a few weeks ago, but when I started to understand this in college, we had a black Labrador retriever named Max. It had broken his leg, the dog had health problems, so it just laid around all the time and stunk up the house. That was his role in our lives. And so he laid there. And I remember one day stepping over Max, you know, getting ready to go out. And I remember thinking, based on how most people understand Christianity, that dog Max would make a fine Christian. You know, because, like I told you, he doesn't drink, right? He never smoked, at least we never saw him smoke. Right, you know, he didn't. You know, we had him. He didn't dance. Ooh, he didn't dance. We had him neutered, so that wasn't a problem anymore. I mean, he did what you told him. But that's not what a Christian is. You know that. A Christian is someone who is madly in love with Jesus. I am not Christ hostage. I am Christ bride. And that love for Jesus is what makes me want to get rid of these things that put him on the cross. Faith is a romance, not a captivity. Because we love him because we realize he first loved us. And if you don't love him, it's probably because you don't realize that he first loved you. So he says, believe the gospel. Because then you start saying, I want to please Jesus, not because I think that it's going to make him feel differently about me, but because I just want to honor and love him. And by the way, then, remember all those things I gave you at the beginning? Then you can go back through those same disciplines, with a whole different mindset. I mean, for example, quoting Scripture. I still do that. I memorize it and I quote it in a time of temptation. But I'm not using it anymore like magic bullets like I used to. I used to think it was like, you know, a gun that you pulled out and just shot it at the devil and, oh, I got my Scripture and he's dead. You know, but that's not it. What's important about Scripture is the faith you put in Scripture. So what I would do now is I quote verses about my identity in Christ and his power in me. And then Satan's like, can't touch that. Because that's the power of God now, not some kind of magic hoax he's putting on me. See, before it was like I was taking a gun with blanks in it and shooting at the devil and going, bang, bang, bang. And he was like, ha ha, not even close. Now I'm like, what I'm quoting when I quote Scripture is I'm saying, no longer do I need to live this way. Because Jesus is my God and my Savior, and his power is in me. When I make resolutions, which I do from time to time, it's a resolution done in faith in the power of Christ in me. When I get my friends to hold me accountable, what we're holding each other accountable for mostly is, are you believing the gospel? Are you trusting what Christ has done for you and in you? All these rules that I'm talking about. I'm not saying there's never a sphere for you to exercise, though. I'm simply saying that what changes you is faith in Christ. My ability to change, you see, starts with my knowledge of his acceptance. That though I am more wicked than I ever dreamed I could be or imagined I could be, I am more loved and accepted through the cross of Jesus Christ than I ever dreamed hope. That is the gospel. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. This whole seven deadly sins series, I want to bring right to this point. Listen to me. There are two ways that you're going to try to get to heaven. There's two ways you're going to try to earn or enter into God's presence. The first one is you're going to try to cover up the things you've done, or you're going to try to rectify them. You're going to try to make that list bigger on the good things and shorter on the bad things. It'll never work that way. Never. Or, listen, you're going to realize that you're Barabbas, locked in a cell. And when hope is gone, somebody walks in this case me, with news that says, just like was said to Barabbas, somebody died in your place. Get up and go free. And you're going to choose whether or not you believe that. And if you don't believe it, you're going to sit in your cell and you're going to try to keep proving that you don't deserve the death sentence. And you will die. And you will die without Christ. And you will spend eternity suffering the judgment for your sins. Or Christ can do it for you. You see, there are two reasons that I think people don't come to Christ. And they hit two different kinds of person. The first kind is what I would call the irreligious person, who is just too unbelieving or too rebellious to believe that God's way is best. And so you choose the seven sins, lust and pride and envy and greed and etc., to try to add fulfillment to your life because you don't believe that there's joy in Christ. But then there's another kind of person that doesn't come to Christ. The religious person who is too proud to admit that he's the adulterous woman and Barabbas and that his only hope is a Savior. If you don't know Christ this morning, it's because you're either too unbelieving and rebellious or because you're too proud. My question I have wanted to ask, are you sure that you have received Christ's offer of salvation? And are you sure that you've yielded your life to him and surrendered to him as Lord? If not, why don't you make sure this morning? Let me get you to bow your heads for a moment, if you would. have a very specific question. And that is, if you're not sure this morning that you've ever received Christ as Savior, if you're not sure you've ever turned over control of your life to Him, I want to tell you that the Bible tells you He extends that offer to you. He says, believe and follow Me. And if right now, in your own words, you will yield control and receive, He will rescue you. I'm not going to ask you to come down here, get baptized. That's not what this is about this morning. Because ultimately, this is not a motion of your mouth or your feet or your hands. It's a motion of your heart. Will you surrender and believe? If so, then say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to You right now. All my life, all of it, I surrender it to You. Jesus, I need You to save me. I believe You died in my place so I could go free. With every head bowed, every eye closed, Coal Mill Road and at our Riverside campus. If this morning you are making that decision and receiving Christ, I just want you to lift your hand, not embarrassedly, but boldly. I'm not going to ask you to come down here or anything. I just want you to raise your hand and say, this morning I am receiving Christ. Put it up real high. I'm not sure if I can see you or not, but just put it up. You're acknowledging to God, I see you. And there's hands up all throughout here. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank You for what's happening in this moment. That some are coming to surrender and believe in Christ. I have believed, Lord, You, that was going to happen this morning. And I thank You that it has. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.